Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 85 in the series. I'm going to read the primary text up front here, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. When I was a much younger preacher, back in the mid-1990s, I was asked to preach at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. I chose as my text Luke chapter 16, the verses I just read. The title of my message was The Absolute Truth of Heaven and Hell. Today I shudder to think that I was merely presenting the traditional view of the text without having done any in-depth study of my own in the broader context of Scripture. I did what so many preachers do. I inadvertently took the text out of its context and preached it the way that I had been taught. I think that happens all the time. While my message was homiletically precise and would undoubtedly be well received in multitudes of Bible preaching churches today, I now realize that my message was an exegetical disaster. So today I'm going to take another approach with this text. Now, before I dig in, I need to preface this message with some very important comments, and I'll take a few minutes to do this. What I'm about to preach today in this message is a departure from what I was taught about this passage. It is a departure from the traditionally held view of this passage. But while tradition can be good and based on truth, it can also be bad and based on deception. In fact, I've learned in recent years that tradition is a very powerful force. In fact, it can be like a strong magnet, sometimes drawing people away from the truth and insulating them from the truth. In fact, tradition can be very dangerous because it lures people to the comfort and security of knowing that they're in the company of multitudes who have walked before them and share their ideals. This week, one of our church members sent me a picture of a church sign. The church sign reads, Tradition is peer pressure from the dead. How true. When we come to grips with the truth, it is painful to admit that certain traditions we held were erroneous, because peer pressure, not just from the dead, but also from the living who hold to those traditions, is so strong that it often causes people to go into attack mode. And if they're convinced that their traditional views are scriptural, they will fight you to the death. I say all of that up front because I realize that by preaching this message, I am setting myself up for more attack. I don't like to be attacked. I'm not a combative person by nature. For that matter, I have the spirit of historic fundamentalism rather than modern fundamentalism. Historic fundamentalism is much more tolerant of varying ideas, particularly in the realm of eschatology, as long as one adheres to the overall fundamentals of the faith. Modern fundamentalism, on the other hand, sees everything as a fundamental of the faith. And so they will eat you up if your view on virtually anything differs from theirs. Of course, they believe that theirs is the scriptural view. Much of modern fundamentalism, in my strong opinion, is merely a 21st century satanic repackaging of first century Phariseeism. The Pharisees, as you know, were convinced their traditions were scriptural, and they fought Jesus tooth and nail, even drove him to the cross. But Jesus made crystal clear that the Pharisees were wrong. Their traditions, quite frankly, were not of God, but of man. I dread to think that I could have positions that are merely traditional and not biblical. It's for this reason that I'm willing to put my neck on the chopping block today and preach from this text what I believe is right and true, not what is commonly accepted. Now, as we approach this text today, I also want to say that I do this very humbly. And to that end, I'm willing to listen to what others have to say, whether verbally or in commentaries. I have come to the position that I will be presenting today only after a few years of study. In part, yes, by listening to others and their understanding of this text, but by measuring everything said against the Word of God, which is primary, of course. Now, you have the same responsibility this morning. Because I am your pastor, you have the responsibility before the Lord to listen to what I have to say and to consider it quite seriously. However, you cannot accept it merely because I say it. You have to measure everything against the Word of God. If what I teach is biblically correct, then you are obligated to the Lord to accept it as truth, even if it means rejecting the strong magnetic pull of tradition in your mind. And believe me, that pull is very strong. If what I teach is incorrect, on the other hand, then you're obligated to the Lord to reject it as error. And of course, you will be responsible to the Lord for any decision you make. Now, there is a third possibility. After today's message, you may be intrigued, but not sure what position is correct. There's nothing wrong with that. I've been at that point many times in my life while I'm working through things, issues, which can go on for months or even years. But it puts a greater burden on you to keep open and keep listening and learning. Now, one more thing. I may not have all the details correct. It's difficult to get all the details correct when dealing with passages of this nature. But what's more important than the minutia detail is the overall interpretation. So let's work on that, the overall interpretation in this message. Then we can flesh out the details later if necessary. I hope to do some of that this afternoon, but that might have to continue on. Again, I approach this humbly, but I believe the traditional view is incorrect. I have titled the message, Where Are Lazarus and Dives? This is part one of a two-part message. Now, for those who are listening to a recording of this message, I am now showing a piece of artwork called Lazarus and Dives. This is found in Codex Aureus of Echternach, which is an ancient Bible manuscript. The text of this Bible was the Latin Vulgate. This is a piece of art in that codex. It was produced at the Benedictine Abbey of Echternach in Luxembourg, and it was done in the 11th century. You should be able to find this on the internet if you'd like to see it closer up. It's in three panels. The top panel, Lazarus, is at the rich man's door. The middle panel, Lazarus's soul is carried to paradise by two angels, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. The bottom panel, Dives' soul is carried off by Satan to hell, and Dives is tortured in Hades. This is a Roman Catholic depiction of the Luke 16 story, which ironically carried over into Protestantism despite the Reformation, and is the dominant view of virtually all churches today, Catholic, Protestant, and even Baptist. By the way, in case you're not familiar, Dives comes from the Latin word dives, which means rich. It was the word chosen by Jerome when he translated this passage into Latin in the Vulgate. The rich man was dives in Latin, thus Dives became the way to pronounce it in English. By the 14th century, it had morphed through usage into a proper name for this rich man, and so many today refer to Lazarus and Dives. Now, the rich man's name is not given. This is simply from modern tradition, I guess we'd say, that he's called Dives. In this message, we want to understand what Luke 16 is saying about these men. Where are they? Are they in heaven and hell, as commonly taught? In order to understand why the traditional view is incorrect, we need to first understand the traditional view. So what is the traditional view of this text? Now, you're probably quite familiar with it, but for the sake of some who may not be, let's give a brief overview. Jesus tells the story of two men who die. According to traditionalists, Luke 16 tells us what happens to them after death. And for that matter, they say, this is what happens to everyone after death. The rich man goes to hell. The beggar Lazarus goes to heaven, which they call paradise. Now, I should put in a parenthesis that some preachers and commentators specify in more detail that they both go to Hades, which has two compartments, or at least it did before the death of Christ. The wicked would go to the hellish compartment, simply called Hades in the text, and the righteous would go to the paradise compartment, simply referred to as Abraham's bosom in the text. The rich man can see Abraham, and he can see Lazarus afar off. So he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue. Abraham responds that the rich man had the best in life and Lazarus the worst, so now the roles are reversed. Not to mention, there is a great gulf keeping them from passing back and forth between the compartments of Hades. So that prompts the rich man to resort to plan B, we might say. Well, then please send Lazarus to warn my brethren so that they don't have to go to this place. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. They'll have to listen to that. The rich man objects, no, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The passage ends with Abraham giving the final word to the rich man. If your brothers do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded by one who rises from the dead. The big debate amongst commentators is whether this is a parable or a historical account. If it is a parable, then it is to be interpreted in a metaphorical or allegorical sense. But if it's a historical account, then it must be interpreted quite literally. And so the question needs to be resolved if there is to be correct interpretation of this text. However, Scofield muddied the waters, as he often does, by one of his notes. On page 1098 of the Scofield Reference Bible, by the way, do you remember when pastors used to say, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14 today, that's page number such and such in your Scofield Reference Bible. I remember that well. Scofield's note on page 1098 says, verses 19 through 31 of Luke 16 are not said to be a parable. In no parable is an individual named. You see what Scofield does? He waves his magic wand and he invents a new rule. Stories that use names are not parables. Well, that muddied the waters for all the Scofield Bible worshipers forever after. I'm amazed at how many Christians revere Scofield's notes at the level of scripture truth. Didn't the Pharisees have the same problem? Ironically, Scofield breaks his own rule in Ezekiel 23. He titles the first section of that chapter the parable of Ahola and Aholibah. The passage goes on to name two women. But clearly the passage is parabolic. And Schofield says it's a parable. Well, why not here, Mr. Schofield? Now let's get to the heart of the message. I'm going to give you four problems, as I see it, with the traditional view of Lazarus and the rich man. I'll give 2 points in this morning's message and 2 points in the next message this afternoon. Point number one, the traditional view ignores the context. Context is king, but the traditional view ignores it. I said earlier that when I preached this message some 30 years ago, I guess, 25 at least, at the Pacific Garden Mission, I unwittingly took it out of context. What is the context? Do you know most people have no idea? They know the story, but the context? Now, you do not have that problem, thankfully, because we've been preaching here chronologically through the life of Christ. And this is message number 85 in a long series. Thus, you've heard the context of Luke 16 over the course of the past several messages in this series. You have a leg up, so to speak, on all others who don't know the context. That's a big deal. In fact, I'm sure that you remember that in the chapters leading up to this text, Jesus has shared numerous parables, even in the verses right before this text. I'm going to review them for you. In chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, we find the parable of the rich fool. We looked at that in last Sunday's message. The man was focused on living for the here and now, making money, accumulating possessions. Jesus calls him a fool and rebukes the man for not laying up treasure in heaven. As a result, this man will not have any millennial inheritance. In chapter 12, verses 35 through 48, Jesus shares the parable of the servants who are ready for the master's return versus those who are not ready. The ones who are faithful during the master's absence are rewarded, whereas the ones who are unfaithful, depending on the degree of their unfaithfulness, are either appointed a portion with the faithless or beaten with many stripes. Now remember, it's a parable, so it's metaphoric. But either way, these consequences speak to loss of millennial inheritance. Then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, Jesus uses two historical incidents. Remember the Tower of Siloam falling and the blood of some Galileans getting mingled with the sacrifice because Pilate killed them at the temple and so on. He uses those incidents to proclaim the importance of repentance. And then he uses this warning as the segue for a parable about a fig tree that needs to cut down because it's not been bearing fruit. Gets prolonged for a while, but it eventually gets cut down. The fig tree represents Israel. The tree being cut down is symbolic of national Israel being judged for rejecting Christ's offer. We know that particular judgment comes upon Israel in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. In chapter 14, verses 7 through 14, we're marching now toward chapter 16. You seeing all the context here? Jesus shares a parable with the guests of the chief Pharisee to illustrate the importance of not seeking the high and lofty position at the table, but rather having a humble spirit, which is a qualification for kingdom inheritance. In chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, Jesus shares a parable about a great supper. Guests are invited, but they turn down the invitation. So the master invites those out in the highways and the hedges, demonstrating that the offer of inheritance will be taken from Israel and given to Gentile nations. In chapter 15, Jesus shares 3 parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. In every case, the owner loses something that belongs to him or her as the owner. But the owner goes out aggressively to seek for that which had been lost until it's found. The point of these parables is that Jesus came, at least in part, to seek out the wandering sheep of Israel in order to point them to repentance. He wants them to inherit a place in the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of reward. And folks, you know already that this has nothing to do with salvation. It's about sanctification under reward. In fact, that's true of all the parables. And then, of course, think of the prodigal son. Let's focus on that. Chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. The son never ceases to be the son of the father. He's merely wandered away from the family in sin. He represents the tax collectors and the sinners. But when he gets right with the father, he's welcomed back home with loving arms, and he's given the inheritance of the firstborn. You remember the other son who stayed at home? He represents the Pharisees. He's got a bad attitude. Well, he loses the inheritance of the firstborn. It's given instead to the younger son because he repents. Well, that brings us to chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, which I preached last Sunday, the parable of the unjust steward. A steward has been squandering his master's resources, so he's called to give an account. He shrewdly discounts the balances owing to the master, cutting out his commissions so he can collect the debts quickly. Well, it works. The master's impressed by the man's shrewdness, and the customers have become friends that he can do business with even after his stewardship assignment ends. The point that Jesus makes in this text is that just as unbelievers are driven in their use of money for temporal causes, so Christians should be driven in their use of money for eternal causes. Making eternal friends by using money for things like evangelism, discipleship, helping needy people, and so on. That was the direct opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. By the way, notice how the parable of the unjust steward begins in chapter 16, verse 1. There was a certain rich man. No one questions that this is a parable. In fact, the heading in my Bible is the parable of the unjust steward. Now, in the same immediate context, the story of the rich man and Lazarus begins. You want to guess how? Chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Same exact wording, yet multitudes of traditionalists will insist that this is not a parable. Why not? The rich man and Lazarus follow a series of parables about discipleship and wealth and money and possessions, etc. Why is chapter 16, verse 1 considered a parable while chapter 16, verse 19 is not? It's the same wording and the same context. Have we been duped by Schofield's hocus pocus? Now, don't miss this important point. Not one of these parables in chapters 12 through 16 has anything to do with salvation from hell. Not one. Every single passage, every single parable is about the urgency of these Old Testament Jewish believers repenting of sin, getting right with Jehovah God, sanctifying themselves, and qualifying for inheritance in the kingdom. In other words, both the immediate context and the broader context of the Synoptic Gospels are about sanctification under reward. Not one of these texts has an evangelistic focus. They're all discipleship oriented. That's why understanding the kingdom paradigm is so crucial. It completely changes one's interpretation of the scriptures. Now, I want you to think this through. Seeing that our traditional understanding of the Synoptic Gospels has been turned upside down by the kingdom paradigm, why should we be surprised if our traditional understanding of the rich man and Lazarus text is also turned upside down? Would it not be more accurate to interpret Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 as mythological, that's the doctrine of reward, rather than soteriological, that's the doctrine of salvation from hell? That's simply being consistent with the kingdom paradigm and the text where this is found. Jesus isn't talking about heaven and hell in Luke 16. He's rebuking the Pharisees for their focus on money and possessions, their sins of greed and covetousness and selfishness and neglecting the poor and needy. He's blasting their prideful, legalistic, tradition-focused lifestyle. I'll tell you what I think the bottom line problem is. Those who do not hold to the kingdom paradigm have interpreted these passages in an upside-down manner. They have seen all the Jews at the time of Christ as unbelievers going to hell. They see Jesus preaching a gospel of salvation from hell, never mind that he repeatedly used the word repent. They are so convinced that it's about salvation from hell that they dogmatically insist that repentance is part of salvation from hell. And boy, oh boy, have they muddied the waters on the simple truth that eternal life is received by faith alone. Think with me now, another parenthesis here, by including repentance as part of salvation, they have confused people, they've caused doubt and worry. Many wonder, did I repent enough when I got saved? So many doubt their salvation because they've been taught that repentance is part of salvation. And that leads to its logical extreme, which is called lordship salvation, which I don't have the time to get into today, except to say that it interprets all of the passages about discipleship as being requirements for salvation. It's work salvation, and that's erroneous. Thus, they're compelled by their faulty paradigm to interpret the rich man and Lazarus text as referring to heaven and hell. I suppose the real heart of the problem is not merely that they've ignored the context as much as they have the wrong paradigm for interpreting the context. But I also know that many people just don't know the context. What about those who hold to the kingdom paradigm, but still view the rich man and Lazarus text as referring to salvation matters? And I know a few of these. Here's what I would say, and I say it humbly. I'm not trying to be judgmental, but consistent. I believe they've ignored the context, and therefore have failed to consistently apply the kingdom hermeneutic. The kingdom interpretation. And that's a big problem. Consistency is so important in Bible interpretation. By the way, I think this first point alone should be sufficient to convince you as to how Luke 16 should be interpreted. But to help you further flesh out the puzzling details, we're going to continue on. Let me give you a second problem with the traditional view of Luke 16. Number two, the traditional view misses the target of the text. The rich man and Lazarus text is about the scribes and the Pharisees. Their focus on wealth and possessions, their mistreatment of the poor. Now, let's make this clear. We're going to go back into the context again. But this time, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about the Pharisees. Chapter 11, verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Ouch. And then look at chapter 11, verse 40. He calls them foolish ones. Verse 42, the same chapter, "Woe to you Pharisees." Verse 43, same thing, "Woe to you Pharisees." Verse 44, he adds the scribes, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 46, he adds the lawyers, "Woe to you also lawyers." They were connected with the Pharisees. And then in verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." Now, if you want to see the expanded version of Jesus blasting the Pharisees, later on you can study Matthew chapter 23. It is indicting. Would you say that the Pharisees have a big problem? Oh, yeah, there's no question about it. Those traditional fundamentalists of their day, they're outwardly pious, but they're inwardly corrupt. They keep their lists, but they ignore the important matters of spirituality. By their resistance to Christ's message of repentance and their arrogant attitude that we are above it because we have Abraham to our father, they shut up the kingdom of heaven to others. In other words, they cause good people to stumble by their teaching, keeping them from embracing Christ's message of repentance. It's important to understand that the Pharisees have taken upon themselves in their culture the responsibility of teaching the people because they think they have a monopoly on truth. So the people look to them for guidance, and the Pharisees are largely revered by the people. In the context of our Luke 16 passage, we find the Pharisees continually tussling with Christ. Look at chapter 11, verses 53 and 54. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. When Jesus heals in chapters 13 and 14, a hunchback woman and a man with dropsy, both of them healed on the Sabbath, Well, the Pharisees just have a fit. In chapter 13, verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue, who was a Pharisee, of course, answers with indignation. He's furious at Jesus. In chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees are upset that Jesus spends time with people that they consider to be wicked sinners. However, tax collectors and sinners have been coming in droves to repent and be baptized at the preaching of John and Jesus. They're putting these proud Pharisees to shame. Now I need to ask an important question, and I think by now you know the answer. To whom is Jesus speaking in the account of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, he's addressing the Pharisees, and that's crystal clear. I said earlier that this rich man and Lazarus text is all about the scribes and Pharisees, their focus on wealth and possessions, their mistreatment of the poor. And that's demonstrated also in the verses immediately preceding our text. Now we're going to get to verses 14 through 18, five verses that come right before the text that we're considering today. Look at verse 14 of Luke 16. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." The Pharisees love money. They're constantly badgering Jesus. We've already seen the detail of this by looking in previous chapters. When I read this through, this verse 14, I wonder what Jesus is going to say to them next to put them in their places, don't you? Well, it's coming in verses 19 through 31. But first, let's go to verse 15. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Wow, blast away, ouch, step on my toes, won't you? Constable says, "Probably they reasoned that any wealth that they could accumulate was a sign of God's blessing on them. This was a common misinterpretation of the law in Jesus' day as it is in ours. But God was their real judge, and he knew their greedy hearts." So we go to verse 16. Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. "Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." In other words, a new dispensation has arrived, or it's transitioning in, following the dispensation of law. John the Baptist has arrived on the scene. He's preached the need for repentance, lest the nation be judged. Their repentance, of course, is to be sealed by water baptism. And many have believed John's message. They've repented of sin. They've turned back to Jehovah. They've submitted to the baptism of repentance. And multitudes, Jesus says, are pressing into the kingdom of God. Now, wait a minute. Why does Jesus use such unusual terminology? Pressing into the kingdom of God. This term is used only one other time in Greek. And it's in Matthew 11, verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven," here's our phrase, "suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." What is this referring to? Well, some commentators believe that it's referring to the struggle and the power grab by the Pharisees to commandeer the kingdom message and thereby keep people from inheriting the kingdom. I would agree with that. Thus, the common man has to resist the teaching of the Pharisees and ignore the peer pressure and the traditions if they're to believe John and Jesus. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 13, this is an indicting verse too, but it tells us a whole lot. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now, going back to our text in Luke 16, we're all the way up to verse 17 now. Jesus says, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Regardless of what the Pharisees think, the teaching and preaching of John and Jesus will endure for the words of God. And by the way, that word tittle is referring to just one of those little marks in the Hebrew language. And Jesus says, not even one of those will pass away. The entire word of God will be fulfilled, regardless of what you Pharisees might think and say. Wow, that's a powerful statement of God preserving his word. Well, that's understandable, but are you ready for verse 18? Have you ever heard of the term ooparts? In archaeology, if they find something that doesn't belong in that period of time, the archaeologists call it an oopart. That's an out-of-place artifact. Well, I call this an oop verse. It's an out-of-place verse. At least it seems to be. It's not really. Verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, wait a minute. Is this verse out of place? Seems kind of odd. What is Jesus saying? It's not out of place at all. Jesus uses verse 18 as an illustration of how the word of God endures despite the Pharisees' rejection of it. Let me explain. The Pharisees were quite permissive in their application of the Mosaic divorce laws. They would allow divorce even if there had been no fornication. You know the exception clause in Matthew 19:9? In some cases, they would let a man divorce and remarry, but not the woman. They had all these permissive usages of the divorce laws. And they're blatant inconsistencies, and they reflect complete disobedience to the law. Now, why does Jesus bring this up? Constable says, for the Pharisees to disregard his teaching about money was equivalent to rejecting other divine revelation. These guys were just rejecting what God had said. Do you remember the occasion earlier in the Gospels? When Jesus says, you Pharisees are wicked. You don't even take care of your elderly parents. You say, my money has been declared Corban, which means dedicated unto God, so I can't use my money to care for my elderly parents because it's dedicated to God. But then they had all these backdoor means of using that money for themselves by calling it, well, it's a use that God wanted me to use it for, but I can't use it to take care of my elderly parents. This is how these stinkers were. They're rats. Sorry to say it so blatantly. So here we have five verses, verses 14 through 18, preceding the passage about the rich man and Lazarus, verses 19 through 31, demonstrating that Jesus is strongly rebuking the Pharisees for their wicked attitudes about money and possessions and the poor. Now I want to stop right here and make an important application. There are two aspects of the Pharisees that Christians, like us, could easily fall prey to, and to which we must avoid at all costs, by God's grace. First is something I call conservative legalism, thinking that outward conformity to certain standards makes one spiritual. And isn't that a big thing for modern Christians? Well, I'm a deacon at the church, you know. I go every Sunday. I read my Bible. I pray. I live in a conservative manner, a fundamentalist would say. I wear conservative clothing. I listen to conservative music. I have conservative practices. So therefore, I must be spiritual. That's a huge error in thinking. This is a big deal in modern fundamentalism. God does not equate keeping religious lists or living conservatively with spirituality. Just because you have a 1950s style of music and clothing doesn't mean you're spiritual. Spiritual people are those who have surrendered to the Holy Spirit by faith, bearing the fruit of the Spirit so that the life of Jesus is seen in their life. Does that characterize you? If it does, then you're spiritual. I don't care about all the other stuff. Go to church, read your Bible, pray. Those are good things, but they won't make you spiritual of themselves. The second thing about the Pharisees that could characterize 21st century believers is having a focus on the here and now, money and possessions. I'll tell you what, this is a big, big deal for people in the first world, like Americans and Europeans, and other countries of the world where there are plenty of resources. We spoke to that more extensively last week. Now, I want to close this message with three questions. You have to think about them. And in the next message, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of the parable itself, and it's going to get quite interesting. Here's the question for you to answer now. Do you live for today or for the coming kingdom age? I have to ask myself that all the time, every day. Are you temporally focused or eternally focused? Are you a modern Pharisee or a modern disciple of Jesus? Let's bow in prayer.